high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And our theme this morning is appreciating the sovereign Christ. Appreciating the sovereign Christ. Last week, under the title, The Sovereign Saviour, we saw how this account of the arrest of the Lord Jesus stresses and emphasizes his initiative, his control over all that was taking place. The Lord Jesus went to Gethsemane, knowing that he would be found there. The Lord Jesus came to meet his enemies. The Lord Jesus asked them whom they sought. The Lord Jesus said, I am he. And they fell backwards as a last demonstration of his power over them. And then the Lord Jesus looked after his disciples, saying to the enemy, If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. But in these verses, we have Simon Peter and his reaction to these things. He takes out his sword. The word means a short sword, a dagger-like sword. And he attacks the high priest's servant. His name was Malchus. John knew that. In verse 16, we're told that John knew the high priest, or at least the high priest knew John. So it's not surprising that John adds this additional detail. And Peter attacks the high priest's servant. And he, perhaps the high priest's servant Malchus, moved out of the way or tried to. At any rate, it caught him and his right ear was severed. What are we to make of this? Well, first of all, we see the world in the church. The world in the church. By the world, we mean that world of fallen mankind in opposition to God. And that world, that worldly way of thinking, finds its way into the church of God and among the professed disciples of Christ. I don't mean simply that the high priest and so on were still part of that church of the Old Testament that would soon give way to the New Testament continuation. No, I don't mean that. I don't even mean that Judas was among the disciples, though that's true as well. That the world finds its way into the church of God by way of false brethren, those who are not what they profess to be. But what I'm thinking of here is that even among genuine disciples, there is much of our thinking which is compatible with the world rather than with discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in Peter. You see, Peter was treating the Lord Jesus as too ordinary. We saw last week that the enemies of Christ wanted to treat the Lord Jesus as ordinary. That's why they came to take him with reinforcements, assuming that he would try to escape. That's why they arranged the sign with Judas to make sure they got the right man. And that's why they came with swords and with staves as they would against a thief. They wanted to treat the Lord Jesus as just an ordinary person, an ordinary criminal person. And he never let them do it. He went to meet them. He asked them who they saw. They didn't need Judas' sign. He addressed them. He drove them back before he let them take him. But here Peter is to a degree doing the same thing. Peter, who loved Christ, nevertheless, he is here treating the Lord Jesus in an ordinary way. As if the Lord Jesus needed Peter and his bravado and his sword. How easy it is for us to do the same. How easy to be led by the world in our thoughts of Christ. How easy for genuine Christians to think as the world thinks at times about the Lord Jesus. And so to be at odds with Christ himself. In Matthew's account, we're told that the Lord Jesus reminded Peter of his power. Matthew 26:53, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? He's telling Peter that his thinking was wrong, that he was thinking the way these people were thinking. It would seem that Peter had entirely misread the latest sign. When the Lord Jesus said, "I am he," in verse 6, and they fell backwards. Peter had, it would seem, not really understood that. Instead of seeing it as a sovereign display of his power and control, prior to his giving his life for the sheep and giving himself into their hands, Peter seems to have seen it as a first move for a counterattack. The enemies had ignored it. They did ignore it. They went on to ignore it. But Peter seems to have got it wrong. It may well be that he saw that as a sign that it was time to move. And so he pulled out his sword, ready to begin. You see, Peter knew that the Lord Jesus had power. He knew he was special. He knew he had great power. And he did love him. But he was slow of heart to believe just how much power Christ had. Christ isn't just special. He's divine. And we're slow of heart too to believe all that is written of Christ. We know he's special. We know he's different. We know he has power. And we say that he's the divine Savior. But our thoughts often belie that. Also, Peter had failed to embrace the revealed plan of God. In verse 11, the Lord Jesus says to him, "The cup with which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Peter hadn't come to terms with that even yet, that the Lord Jesus would be taken, would be crucified and slain. Even though the Lord Jesus had told him it would be so, and told him that the scriptures must be fulfilled. In Matthew's account, the Lord Jesus again says to Peter, "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" That was the problem in Peter's heart, that he couldn't come to terms with the fact that the Lord Jesus must be crucified. And whenever we fail to accept and embrace and acquiesce and submit to the plan of God, to his providence, we also commit much folly and much sin. Peter had yet to really acknowledge that the Lord Jesus must die. to take away the sins of men like Peter. And we see also Peter's ill-conceived courage. There is a courage in what Peter did. After all, apparently there were several hundred Roman soldiers. There was certainly a large body of men with swords, as well as the temple guards. And then there was Christ and there was the 12. The odds in terms of human beings were not good. But still Peter pulled out his sword and attacked. There was a courage there. And to some extent, Peter's action, though wrong, displayed his devotion to Christ. But not all courage, not all bravery is right. In fact, there is such a thing as courage and bravery that is wrong. I don't know if you remember. It's 2 or 3 years back, perhaps more. The MP, Kenneth Livingstone, the MP in London, left-wing MP, actually had the audacity to say that we have to admire the courageous idealism of the IRA. He said we have to admire their courage and their idealism. Well, do we? Sometimes what they do involves very little risk, but it has to be granted that sometimes they do take risks in order to murder people. But do we have to admire such a kind of bravery? I don't think so. You see, there is such a thing as evil courage in an evil cause. The kamikaze pilots of Japan in the Second World War deliberately destroyed their own lives as they steered their planes towards the Allied battleships to destroy them and destroy the people on them. A kind of courage, certainly, but a courage born of sinful ideas, wicked beliefs, and an evil purpose. So not all courage or bravery or willingness to take risks is worthy of admiration. And Peter's courage, though it sprang partly from love to Christ, it was very misdirected, and it sprang to a considerable extent from unbelief, not faith, from self-confidence rather than trust in the Lord. And you see, pride also has a way of locking us in. You see, you remember Peter was the man who said, "I'll never forsake. I'll be there. I'll give my life for the Lord Jesus." He was the man who said these things. And you know, when pride makes us say a thing, that pride also makes us feel we must do it. So the same pride that got us to say the thing that we should never have said makes us unwilling to back down in the face of others. And so great is the pride that is within the heart of man that it even sometimes outstrips his natural fear. People rarely understand the depths of the human heart, that pride can make a man apparently brave because his pride is stronger than his fear. And it is highly likely that that was going on in Peter. He said he would stick with Jesus, and now he felt he had to do it. But he was wrong in what he did. This demonstration of loyalty to Christ was misconceived because it failed to recognize who Christ really was. And that brings us, secondly, to Christ clearing his messianic name. The Lord Jesus clearing his messianic name, his clearing his name as the Christ of God, clearing any confusion as to what the real Christ himself was really like and what he came to do. He dissociates from Peter's action. He tells Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath." He's saying, "Peter, what you've done is wrong. Stop." He said that not because he taught pacifism or that there's never a place for the use of arms. He never taught that. There is a God-appointed place, but this wasn't it. And in fact, the other Gospels give us the fuller picture. Luke, the physician, the doctor, tells us that the Lord Jesus touched Malchus's ear, that he touched his ear and he healed him. This last miracle before the death of Christ, the healing of the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Why did Christ do that? Why? It's not as astonishing as some of the other miracles, but it's very important. Why did he heal this man's ear? There must be a reason. You see, Christ never squandered miraculous power, not one drop of it. The Christ of Scripture never used his power in a random way. If you read, I don't suggest you do it, but if you read the books of the Apocrypha, the supposed Gospels that were rejected as not being part of the Word of God, spurious Gospels claiming to be written by apostolic men, but not so, you'll find that they're full of a Christ who displays random power. A Christ who puts on a show of fireworks to impress people for no apparent reason. The Antichrist, the Scriptures teach, will show lying signs and wonders. Yes, the Antichrist and all those patterned after the Antichrist will dazzle people with random displays of apparent power. And the Antichrist and all anti-Christianity, leaders of false religion, they will receive the applause of the gaping crowds and take their bow as they display apparent power that is random and meaningless. But the Lord Jesus, the Christ of Scripture, never did that. The miracles of Christ always had meaning. They always taught. They always revealed. So what was the meaning of this rebuke of Peter, and as Luke tells us, the healing of this man's ear? Well, it was teaching what Christ came to do. He came as the Savior. He came to save, not to destroy. Yes, he'd driven back his enemies just a moment ago, but he didn't destroy them. It betokened the fact that one day he would come, and then he would destroy all the enemies of him and his people. He would cast them into outer darkness. But that was not yet. He came not to destroy, but to seek and to save that which was lost. And his miracles attested that fact. So that not even the ear of the high priest's servant must be a physical casualty of his ministry. Because he came the first time to redeem and to save. It was out of keeping, therefore, with what he was appointed to do in his first coming. But also, the healing of this man's ear, along with the rebuke of Peter, testified to his self-giving. It fits in with all that we saw last week, that there was to be no confusion. There was to be no impression that there had been a scuffle and one of the high priest men was hurt, but at the last Jesus and his disciples were overcome and Jesus was hauled away against his will. It was yet a further demonstration that he was giving his life. No man taketh it from me. There should be nothing that would in any way suggest a powerless, helpless Christ in the hands of men. And so not even Malchus must go from this scene with a wound, as if there'd been a tussle, as if there'd been resistance and failure. And so there must be not only rebuke of Peter, but reversal and healing. Christ is still sovereign, still in control. And he's showing in this that the Father's cup is not being thrust upon him by the hands of men. It is the Father's cup which he takes and he drinks. The cup of divine wrath as he bears the curse of God in the place of his people. That's the significance of these things. And so again, we learn the absolute sovereign majesty of Christ in giving himself for sinners. And that brings us thirdly to the fact that our inadequate views of Christ must be remedied. Our inadequate views of Christ must be remedied. Peter did love Christ, but indwelling sin was still there and made him think wrongly of Christ. There were times when instead of thinking of Christ as a believer should, he began to mix his thoughts with the kind of thoughts of him that Judas and Caiaphas and the others had. Of an ordinary Christ. There was a mixture. His thoughts of Christ were not what they ought to have been. And we are not free from that infection either. We must reject thoughts of a dependent Christ. Christ is not the one in need. We are. It's always us who are in need, not Christ. We need him to take away our guilt. We need him to make us holy. We need him to give us the strength so that we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. We need him always. It's always that way. Never the reverse. We must reject sinful expedients. Simple corner cutting with biblical teaching and principles. We never need to do what Christ disapproves of. Never. We think sometimes it is so, but it isn't. He doesn't need our wrong moves. He didn't need Peter's, he doesn't need ours. We are to acknowledge his kingship over the church. What should we be doing differently as a church? What should we be doing that we aren't doing as a church? What do you think? What do I think? Well, never mind. Let's ask him. Ask him. Consult his word. As we begin another year and we think, well, what should we be doing? How should we be going? What direction should we be taking? Should we be changing things? Should we be doing other things? What should we be doing? Ask him. It's his church. And not only is it his church by right, but he knows the answers. And he's given them in his word. So if we want to know what we should be doing as a church, let's look there. Let's ask him to show us the truth, the scriptures, what the scriptures teach about the church of Christ, about what the church is required to do by him. And when it comes to evangelism, and we ask, how are we going to do it? The first question is, we must submit to Christ and say, how does he say we should do it? We must do what he says, and we must do it as he says. Our Lord Jesus Christ isn't helpless, as if dependent upon us to think up novel ways of doing the job. He isn't. We must know our place. Yes, we must evangelize, because he says so. Not because he couldn't do it some other way, but he is pleased to give us a role, a place in the outworking of his sovereign plan to gather in the elect from all nations. He pleases to do that. Not because he's helpless and dependent upon us, but because in his sovereignty he says, this is the way it will be done. And he tells his people in all their feebleness and helplessness and weakness, this is what you must do. You must spread the truth. This is how you must spread it. And you'll only ever do it as you depend upon me.